Think back to my first sermon in this series on Romans. I quoted a number of rather famous Christians who agreed that it is difficult to overstate the significance of the marvelous news contained in Paul's letter. And I hope, if you didn't already, by now you agree. Paul explained the doctrine of justification by faith. He made clear that sinners cannot save themselves and are without hope apart from a Savior. But he's told us that salvation is offered to all as a free gift and received by faith by all those to whom God gives faith. This is because God is gracious to his people, giving them not what they deserve on account of their sin, but giving them faith because of his loving kindness toward them. The message of Romans is one of marvelous grace. And so it's no surprise that God has used this letter to cause many to marvel and wonder at the grace of God. Wherever such grace exists, however, there will be those looking for a way to exploit it. Anticipating that possibility, Paul raises the hypothetical question of verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Now, Easter is the most attended Sunday of the year at all kinds of churches all over the world. The statistic is 20%. Your attendance will go up 20%. On Easter, and the large portion of those made up of millions of people who have not been to church since last Easter, or perhaps this Christmas, willingly doing what they perceive as their duty and filling up the pews. Now, I'm glad they do. Even as I lament their reasons, I'm glad that they have the opportunity to hear the good news of Jesus Christ, and we should welcome them with gladness in all of Christ's churches. But the many of those who do this believe that what they're doing with once a year church attendance is okay because of a big misunderstanding they have about the gospel. And actually, many people who go to church far more often than that, whether intentionally or not, hold to the same error. In effect, if not in purpose, they both misrepresent the truth of the Christian faith. And that error is Paul's central concern here. He knows that some have and some do make that argument. If God's grace is greater than all sin, and if it brings God glory to forgive sin by his grace, then we should sin more, so that God has more opportunities to display his grace. Yes, we should sin that grace may abound. Who wants to sign up for that? Of course, that's not how we or anyone else says it. They say it the way one of my coworkers did many years back, when he told me, "I do whatever I want during the week, because I know that on Sunday, when I walk the aisle, God has to forgive me." Now, I told him at the time, I admire the fact that he was willing to say that out loud, because there are many who share his view exactly, but would never admit it so clearly. And Paul here does not for a moment allow the possibility that that way of thinking is correct. He goes back to his explanation of salvation, drawing attention to the two points that this line of reasoning has missed. And as he does so, you'll notice he's far from indifferent. By no means is the New Testament equivalent of screaming profanity to get your attention. He says in verse 2, "How can we who died to sin still live in it?" That error does not flow naturally from understanding the gospel, but just the opposite. The first error in that point of view is that it misunderstands the purpose of salvation. Ask yourself, what is the problem that salvation solves? It takes some thought, because primarily it solves a group of problems. Those problems which come as a result of our enslavement to sin. Because we're in sin, we deserve the wrath of God for all eternity. Because we're in sin, we cannot inherit the kingdom of God. The purpose of salvation is to save us from God, who otherwise will rightly judge us according to our sins. Theologian Charles Hodge described two sides of the coin of salvation. First, that it delivers us from the penalty of sin. But second, that it delivers us from the power of sin. And the mistaken view we're discussing this morning comes from understanding one, but not both, sides of that coin. There are many in the pews of churches who believe that Jesus delivers people from the penalty of sin. And though not nearly enough, they're glad for it. Many flocked to churches this morning for the first time in a long while to express their gratitude that Jesus delivers people from the penalty of sin. But somewhere along the way, they missed the other side of the coin, that Christians are also delivered from the power of sin. Salvation, by God's grace, does not only change our relationship with sin with respect to our deaths and the day of judgment. Salvation changes the relationship we have to sin now in our lives. We are free from sin's penalty, and we are free from sin's power. Salvation means that we're clothed in the righteousness of Christ for the moment of God's judgment. And salvation means we can walk with Christ in newness of life every day until that day of judgment comes. The purpose of salvation is to do both. Only if we misunderstand what God is attempting to do in salvation do we think that grace creates more opportunities for us to sin so that it may abound even more. We're only seeing half the purpose of salvation if we don't see its relationship to sin today. And because God's purposes never fail, the second mistake of this view is to misunderstand the effect of God's salvation. That is, salvation actually accomplishes every time what God purposed for it to accomplish. That means you cannot be regenerated by the Spirit of God and remain unchanged. I've always understood and appreciated the way Jesus explains it when he says you cannot serve two masters. Sin is our former master. Sin wants us to think a certain way, to live a certain way, to value certain things. Christ calls us to live for a different purpose, to think in different ways, and to value different things. And what Jesus says is simply, we can't serve both. These masters are mortal enemies. Either we love our sin and live as slaves to sin, thinking the way it wants us to think and valuing what it wants us to value, or we love Christ and his righteousness and we are slaves to him and learn to think how he teaches us to think and value what he values. We cannot claim to love one while trying to hang around the inner courts of the other. When God gives faith, his Spirit also breaks the chains of slavery that previously bound us to sin. He begins to take away the old desires and replace them with new ones. Now, this rarely comes instantly or easily. This is a process of growth over time. Scripture uses lots of different ways to describe it. Putting the old self to death, working out your salvation with fear and trembling, growing in grace. It's a process. It takes work. It takes time. It's not easy. But Scripture also says it does happen to everyone to whom God gives faith. And that our experience of this transformation is one of the joys of our salvation. You've got to be pretty cynical not to see the joy in having our old attitudes of sarcasm and bitterness and envy and malice give way to love, joy, contentment, and peace. Paul said to the Galatians, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Those who have been regenerated by the Spirit of Christ will, yes, stand with Christ on the last day. And they will walk by the Spirit of Christ up to that day. It doesn't come naturally and it doesn't come easy. It takes training and study and prayer and practice and above all the power of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't come naturally. It comes supernaturally. But it does come to those upon whom God has placed His grace. I love how one pastor said it. Paul was convinced that Christian living depends on Christian learning, that duty follows doctrine. We have to know what's right before we're able to do it. We have to know what's required of us before we can put it into practice in our lives. But we can know what's right, and we can know what's required of us, and by the Spirit's help, we can do both. And we certainly have many opportunities to practice, don't we? When someone sins against us and hurts us deeply, will we follow Christ or will we follow sin in the way we respond? When we have the opportunity to take advantage of someone for our own gain, will we follow Christ or sin? When our patience is stretched to our natural limit and we're ready to lose it, will we follow Christ or sin? When we're tired of God's comprehensive claim of authority over every area of our life, and we just want this one thing we can carve out from His rule and say, no, this part of my life is mine, will we follow Christ or sin? Many in churches today will proclaim Christ is risen and express at least some level gratitude for the potential escape from the wrath against sin on the day of Christ's coming. But what about today? Christ did not free us from the bondage of sin so that we could just go on letting it rule in our lives. The Genevan pastor John Calvin once wrote that the faithful are never reconciled to God without the gift of regeneration. We are justified that we may now serve God in holiness of life. So we praise God that Christ is risen so that on the day of His coming we will stand with Him. And we praise God that Christ is risen so that I can have victory over sin this afternoon with my family. Or is it your plan to serve sin now, but expect it to release you to serve Christ on the day of His coming? Paul knows they pervert the grace of God who claim that sin brings God more glory. It is remarkable that God is willing to forgive any sin for the sake of His love of His Son. And it does bring God glory to forgive sin. But the actual forgiveness of 185 trillion sins does not bring God any more glory than if He had only forgiven one. You want to know what brings God more glory than forgiving one extra sin? Giving newness of life in which sinners can walk. God's ability to persuade someone who loves sin to by grace turn and walk in righteousness, that brings God glory. That God can take foolish, disobedient rebels like me and turn him into someone who desires more and more each day to live like Christ, that brings glory to God. If God can grow me in wisdom and truth, I know beyond a doubt He can grow you. Easter is not just good news for eternity. It's good news for tomorrow, for 5 minutes from now, for next week. It's good news for eternity, and it's good news for every moment until eternity comes. Mortifying sin, putting sin to death, it's good for us, and it brings glory to God. And we can do it by the Spirit, and because it's the work of the Spirit, we must do it. Now, Paul goes on to use several if-then statements in this passage. If this happens, then that other thing will. And these answer the question of why a Christian must put sin to death. In addition, of course, to bringing God glory, he gives further reason connecting the way we ought to live with our standing in Christ. We should also notice, however, that while all of these statements are conditional, the then only happens if the if happens, he speaks of every one of them as though the if has already occurred. It's done. God did it. Everything that needed to be done has been done. Therefore, there is no possibility that we who are in Christ could continue to live in sin. There's a lot of little ifs, but the big one is that Christ is risen and that you were raised with him. Your union with Christ is the big if. Christians can, will, and must mortify sin because Christians have union with Christ. He says in verse 3, all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. Not that baptism saves anyone, but baptism does mark disciples of Christ. Adults are baptized when they become disciples of Christ. The children of those disciples are baptized as they, by the covenant, are born into discipleship. Whether as children or adults, we can respond to our baptisms like Peter, who, despite many mistakes and sins, remained a faithful disciple. Or we can respond to our discipleship like Judas, staying in the church for a while, giving the appearance of faith, and ultimately living for ourselves and for sin. Paul references baptism here as shorthand that his audience would have understood, not just referring to the act of baptism, but to the entire process of conversion, repentance and faith in baptism. Those who experience conversion have been baptized into the death of Christ and have union with him. That's the if. That's the event that triggers everything that is to follow. And he will restate that if 6 times in this passage. Verse 4, you're buried with him into death. Verse 5, you're united with him in death. Verse 6, your old self was crucified with him. Verse 7, the one who has died with Christ. Verse 8, the ones who have died with Christ. Verse 10, the death was a death to sin that verse 9 says will never happen again because it was once for all. What God has done by giving us faith and regeneration is that he has united us to Christ. He laid us with him in the grave, sharing his death so that we would not ever be overcome by our own deaths. And verse 10 explains that the death was to sin. The conditional if that triggers everything else, it happened. The condition was met when Jesus was killed and his body was laid in the tomb and he left that tomb and is now ascended at the Father's right hand. And so what difference does it make? We've got the if, so what's the then? It's verse 4. If we die with Christ, we are raised with him. For what purpose? That we might walk in newness of life. What difference does it make that we might walk in newness of life? What difference does it make that Christ is risen? That we might walk in newness of life. That is the difference. Verse 5 says, we're united with him in resurrection. That when he came out from the tomb in life, we were not just given an eternal life that's out there then, but that we were given newness of life. Life that verse 6 says is no longer enslaved to sin. That verse 7 says is set free from sin. That verse 9 and 10 says we live with him in the life he lives with God. Good grief! The life we are given to live now is the life that Christ lives with God the Father. Jesus wasn't just raised for our later, whenever. Jesus was raised for our now. for our sanctification, our justification, and our glorification. There is no such thing as ineffective union with Christ. Either you're alive to sin and dead to God, as we all were before faith, or by faith we have died with Christ, are united with Him in resurrection, and now walk with Him in newness of life. Union with the resurrected Christ, thanks be to God, saves sinners. And union with the resurrected Christ makes us conquerors of sin in this life. So many who are in church this morning want to believe the first, or say they believe the first, but by denying the second, they reveal the truth. What happens to Christians is not just that we come to church, whether once or 52 times a year, and praise God that on eternity we will be with Christ. What happens to Christians is that we begin to live in union with Christ, the head of the church. We're not just excited about living with Christ in eternity. We're joyous about being able to walk with Christ in newness of life even today. And that should be encouraging to all of you. We look at some people we know, the really churchy people, and we say they're really good people. And then somewhere on the inside we say, I'm just not like them. I'm not a bad person, but I'm just not like them. I'm not as religious. I'm not as holy. I'm not as pleasing to God. But the good news this morning is that your ability to put the sin in your life to death, your ability to walk in newness of life with Christ, your ability to enjoy union with Christ and to glorify God does not depend on you, but entirely upon the Christ with whom you have union. And sure, people without that union, they can put on a show for a while. We can try to keep up the outside appearances of being a good person, and maybe for a while many will believe us. But inside, we're fully aware of our hypocrisy, and so we live in constant fear of being exposed. Our lives are unsettled, we're anxious, untrusting, we never have peace of soul or mind, because one day somebody's going to figure us out. But the alternative is to have real union with Christ, and to live in the confidence and peace that it brings. What did Jesus say to his disciples in John 15? I'm the vine, you're the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. No things. Nothing. But he says, by this my Father is glorified. Oh, what? How do we glorify the Father? That you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Boy, Jesus, that sounds like a lot of pressure. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. The Pharisees put heavy loads on men's backs. Jesus brought the good news so that our joy may be full. Dear brothers and sisters, this fallen world has enough anti-joy of its own. This cursed and sin-stained world brings us grief and hardship and heartache and sorrow. I beg you not to add grief and anxiety to your life by missing out on union with Christ. That insecurity we feel, that feeling of inadequacy, the feeling like a phony, our fear of rejection, all of these can be overcome by the love of God in Christ and our union with Him. And when we feel like we're spiritually starving, emotionally gasping for air, drowning under the weight of such worldly difficulties, the answer in every case is union with Christ. When we're alive with Him, we draw our nourishment from Him. When we're alive with Him, we can abandon our own life in good riddance and share in the life that He gives. What difference does it make? That your joy may be full, is what Jesus says. That's the difference it makes. too often in the Christian life, and the reason why many of the Christmas and Easter crowd don't come to church more often, is that we think that putting sin to death and obeying righteousness is something that takes the joy out of life. That by asking us to be holy and to walk with Him, God is offering us less joy. But what Christ says is that we've got it all wrong. Because the sinful things in which we thought joy was to be found, they were not ever going to satisfy. Oh, they have some appeal, yes. They can bring some happiness, but they don't satisfy. They don't build us up. They don't last. If anything, they fool us, they deceive us, and they lead us to death. What union with Christ offers is not a life without joy, but a life that can finally attain it. I mentioned before that we'd have to be pretty cynical to actually prefer the ways of the flesh to the fruits of the Spirit. But it's not just cynical, it's sinful. Not that I don't understand why we do them, why we act in such sinful and cynical ways. We do it as a protective mechanism. We'll attack before we're attacked. We do it because we're insecure and we need to focus the attention somewhere else. We do it because we're afraid of rejection. Maybe we can make ourselves sound a little more irreplaceable. Believe you me, I understand why we do it. But with union in Christ, we have access to the tools we need to once and for all get past all of that. If we find security in Christ, we can finally release ourselves from the insecurity of the hamster wheel of doing more and doing better. If we have confidence in the truth of God, it means we have no need to hide behind lies because He is all truth. When we're adopted into the family of God and declared by grace to be His sons and daughters, we can finally stop being so afraid of rejection. And so now we can find joy. Not in the sinful scheming of the fallen mind, but in the fruits of the Spirit. We can love, and in that love, find joy. We can be patient and find joy. We can be meek and find joy. Christ did not come that you would have a boring and uninspiring life. He came that you might have an abundant life that is full of joy, found in whatever is true and honorable and just and pure and lovely and commendable and excellent and praiseworthy. Therein is your joy. And if you seek after it, you will never find all of it. You will never run out. Your search will never end, but you will always be satisfied. All of this because you are united with Christ. All of this because He is risen.